Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Well, you history nerds, geeks, and freaks, this is your night. We got history. And you know what? Just for fun, would you go to the last Old Testament book, the book of Malachi? Book of Malachi, and I want to show you something. Book of Malachi, your last Old Testament book, roughly about 400 BC. Go to your last book of your Old Testament. Look at chapter 4, the last chapter. Malachi chapter 4, look at verse 4, please. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. Hopefully you have that circled. Which I have commanded him in Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, for all of Israel. With the statutes and judgments. Now verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That dreadful day there is talking about the great tribulation. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Then what theologians will say, okay, it's 400 years from now until the last Old Testament prophet, who is John the Baptist, shows up. Right here in your margin, would you write, for the next 400 years, Daniel 11 tells us what happens. They are not 400 silent years. In fact, many of your Bibles, the next page, you will see usually a little sort of historical, quick little sort of rundown of what happened between the Testaments. Write Daniel chapter 11 more to the story. And now let's go to Daniel chapter 11. And while you're on your way, Chris, what do you say we take a quick little tour of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Why is this important? Especially in the next 2, possibly 3 weeks, we are going to be looking at history so specifically prophesied that for many centuries, people said, no way that was written before the fact. I just got done reading a fantastic book about, it's called 110 Powerful Archaeological Proofs. And I was delighted chapter after chapter as it talked about before the mid-1800s, before the archaeological boom really started, that inspired characters like Lucas's Indiana Jones, it was easy to say that Daniel must have been written after the fact, especially chapter 11, until the archaeology began to point out and prove and archaeologically substantiate kings and leaders and cities and battles. Your Bible is 80%, more than 80% archaeologically substantiated. But there was nothing to prove more succinctly that the book of Daniel chapter 11 is right than in 1947, when some Bedouin boys were chasing their goats who'd wandered off and found a cave near the shores of the Dead Sea. And then the War of Independence broke out in 1948, so they had to sort of leave off for a while. But when they got done, what did they find? Go ahead, Chris, if you would. Where is the Dead Sea Scrolls located? There's a map of the area. You see modern-day Jordan, capital of Amman. You see Syria, the Golan Heights. You see the Gaza Strip. And then you see the West Bank. Hit our go button. Let's zoom in. There's the Dead Sea. En Gedi there in the middle. That's where David went into that cave, and Saul went into the cave. Masada is the fortress to the south. That's going to be important for our story. Look at the top. Go right here. Qumran. Qumran was a monastic sect of Jewish scholars and people who wanted to get away from all those liberals there in Jerusalem. And what they did all day long, go ahead, Chris, here's when you go there today. Here are the ruins of the Essene Monastery of the Jews. Hit our go button. Based on extensive archaeological sort of studies and digs, this is what it looked like. They had mikvah baths for ceremonial cleansing, And by and large, for a couple of centuries, what they did here was read, collect, and copy Bibles and other sort of documents. So around 70 AD, when the Romans had destroyed Jerusalem, 900 Jews escaped the four-year-long battle and the year-long siege, and 900 Jews skedaddled south down to that fortress city, Herod's fortress in Masada, as you saw on the dot in that one previous slide. And they ran right past this Essene monastery on their way south. Where are you guys going in such a hurry? Romans are coming! And with very little time, in roughly 70 and 71 AD, the Essenes took their entire library and they ran up, hit the go button, Chris. See right there? That's one of the caves. Go. Here's a close up of it. That's this one cave. Now you'll notice that's called a wadi, which is a stream bed. And if you go up into that wadi, there are more. Go ahead. Here's another picture. They found out that there were 11 caves. And they discovered in the course of several years of excavation at these caves of Qumran, near the shores of the Dead Sea, hence the name the Dead Sea Scrolls, in these 11 caves, they found 930 documents. 80% were leather parchments, and leather lasts a very long time in this very dry sort of environment. 15% were papyrus or paper. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest Hebrew manuscripts dated to 920 AD, so roughly a little more than 1,000 years from the times of the Essenes. Now, that's not bad as far as history goes. The Iliad and the Odyssey, the Greek epic, the oldest surviving copy of that dates to about 950 from the original autographs. And so for history's sake, that's not bad. And they have, what, 10, 12, 40, thereabouts, old copies of the Iliad and the Odyssey. The writings of Pliny the Younger, the historians of Tacitus, and some of those, the original autographs don't typically exist. But if they were copied enough, then some copies would survive. And centuries between from the oldest copy to the actual autographs, that's not bad. And so some of our oldest Masoretic texts dated about 900 years or so A.D., until they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. In 70 AD, when the Romans were cruising down, the Essenes had copies of their Bibles that were 300 and 400 years old for them. They raced up into these cliffs and they hid them there. And it would appear that God took care of them in that very dry environment, not a whole lot of humidity and moisture to accelerate bacterial decomposition. And God, it would seem, put on ice every book of your Old Testament except the book of Esther. And he sat there and took them out of circulation for 2,000 years. Why? Because he knew in the very last days, with social media and YouTube and the experts on the Discovery Channel that poo-poo the Bible. And they knew, God knew that one time at 350 South Rock Boulevard, we were going to be studying Daniel chapter 11. And some people would say, nay, nay, pshaw, pshaw. So God, anticipating that, said, I'm going to put the book of Daniel chapter 11 on ice for 2,000 years. Go ahead. This is how many of them were found. The leather parchments in rolls were sealed up in jars like this. This is how many were found. 400 manuscripts, 100 of them were biblical. Many were more than 350 years old, 400 years old, then when they were hidden. Most were found sealed in clay jars like this. Every Old Testament book is accounted for except for the book of Esther. And many items date back, as I said, upwards of 300 and 400 years old when the Essenes hid them, including Daniel chapters 9, 10, and 11. the Maccabees, Hanukkah, what we're going to start to look at is all there. This, go ahead, is absolutely fascinating to me. This was the Isaiah scroll, and it was 300 years old when the Essenes had it. The quick math on that is, you are looking at the book of Isaiah in its entirety. 2,300 years old. And when you read your Bible today, which are English translations from the Hebrew, the differences are less than 1%. Do we understand how absolutely miraculous that is? Case in point. 1500s, of course, is Shakespeare, and he's writing. Was Shakespeare kind of the Spielberg of his day? He was maybe one of the great wordsmiths of all time. Were people very interested and very sort of focused on his works? Uh-huh. Well, no original autographs of Shakespeare exist. And the oldest copies date to within about 150 years. Just 150 years. No originals, but very old copies. And you put many of those copies next to one another, and the copies themselves have rather significant differences one from another. That's only 150 years removed from the original. Your Bible in your lap is less than 1% different than the Isaiah scroll, 2,300 years old. Let me rephrase. Has God taken supernatural care and protection for his Bible? Absolutely. Unprecedented. Well, there's the Isaiah scroll. And this, go ahead. This is a little copy. Oh, here's a close-up of what it looks like. You're looking at leather that's 2,300 years old. Go ahead, Chris. And this, sorry for the rough picture. It was the only one I could find. This is a slide from the Dead Sea Scrolls. You are looking at Daniel chapter 11, verses 13 through 17, and verses 25 through 29. We're going to be looking at those tonight. That little piece dates conservatively to more than 140 B.C., which means we too are reading Daniel less than a very few percentage points different from that scroll. And of course, more complete portions of the book of Daniel is there. I also want to show you this too. Go ahead, if you would, Chris. This is what's called the Greek Septuagint. When Alexander the Great rolls through the area, we'll see him tonight, in fact, in our narrative. When he rolls through the area, he conquers who he conquers, much of the known world at that time. And he says, if we're going to get along, we better all speak Greek. So he commissioned, or actually people that worked for him, commissioned what's called the Greek Septuagint. 70 scholars did the transcribing from Hebrew to Greek. That's why it's called the LXX. It was in print 285 to 270 B.C. because Alexander wanted to be able to read the Hebrew Bible in Greek. And 285 to 270 B.C., there was the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Very important. That's pretty amazing to me. All right, you geeks, are you ready? Here we go. Proof that Daniel was not written after the events that we're going to see tonight. Watch now how minutely specific are the prophecies of Daniel 11. We're only going to get to about verse 19, Mike. Sorry about that. But I'm shooting for verse 19. Let's see if we reach even that milestone. Daniel, as we said, fills in the 400 silent years between the testaments. Not silent at all. The angel tells Daniel God's plan for Israel under the Persians and the Greeks that are coming. Remember, Daniel served King Nebuchadnezzar, and then when Cyrus the Persian comes in, then he is put into government office even with that. Cyrus the Great doesn't hang around. he leaves the managerial governorship of Babylon to his guy, Ugbaru, that we know as Darius. In this chapter, we're going to see, chapter 11, more than 135 specific prophecies. We'll take some time with a couple. Every one of them, I can show you as having been fulfilled. We were praying in the room just before. It's almost like we could be reading Daniel in the Bible in our left hand and be on Wikipedia in the right hand. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Time doesn't allow me to go into every one in great depth and detail, but we'll take a couple. Then God's plan for Israel in the Great Tribulation starts at about verse 36. Going to be very specific there. God's plans for Israel and the millennial reign in chapters 12, verses 1 through 4. Here we go, chapter 11, verse 1. This is the angel that we met in chapter 10, continues, verse 1. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, remember the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus is letting Mr. Ugbaru take control and governorship, but we know him as Darius. Darius the Mede, I, this angel, stood up to confirm and strengthen him, Daniel. Verse 2, and now I, this angel, will tell you, Daniel, the truth. Behold, three more kings will rise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. This is Daniel, the angel, saying to Daniel, you're going to have three more sort of Medo-Persian kings, and then look out, here comes the Greeks. Did that happen? Answer, yes, but let's get some more detail. The Medo-Persian Empire, if you will, King Cyrus, has defeated Babylon. It's chapter 5. That fool, Belshazzar, he should have been gearing up for Cyrus's many troops, but he doesn't. He throws a party, and then, as you know, the Lord shows up, writing handwriting on the wall, and then that night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian, is killed. And the entire city wakes up to new management, really without a bow shot. And so now the Persians, the Medo-Persians, are in control. The angel is saying, from Cyrus, three kings will come, and the fourth one is going to be very, very wealthy. This fourth king will lead an attack on Greece. All right, history nerds, here we go. Cyrus, by the way, has his run, but he is killed in a battle against the Massagati in modern Kazakhstan. Right. Well, they were descended from the Scythians, who are a forerunner to the Russians. Cyrus's son now takes control. His name is Cambyses. He takes over the empire. You can read about that on Wikipedia. 525 to 522 BC. After him comes a guy by the name of Smerdis, 522 BC to 522 BC, didn't last long. Next comes Darius the First, Hystapes, a.k.a., from 522 to 486 BC, he married Cyrus's daughter, a guy by the name of Atossa. This is the Darius spoken of in Ezra chapter 5 and 6. He's the one that Ezra and Nehemiah, they go to and they say, you know, King Cyrus says that we can go. And he says, really? It's been about 20 years. Are you sure? And so this guy, Darius, in Ezra 5 and 6, goes digging through the library and he finds the original decree for the Jews to return home. After him is a guy by the name of Xerxes the First. You know him as Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, 586 to 465 BC. Xerxes the First is hugely wealthy. That's exactly what Daniel prophesied. And he took much of his great wealth, and for 4 years he gathered and trained and equipped a 1,000,000-man army. Well, why did he do that? because he wants to go conquer the wealthy cities of Greece. He spends 4 years in the preparation. He wants to get Athens and he wants to get Sparta. So he builds ships to cross the Dardanelles. Let me show you where that is. Go ahead if you would, Chris. Here we go. There's the Aegean Sea, and then you see Greece to the left and Turkey to the right. Go. The Dardanelles are right here. Why is that important? That's where the Black Sea then comes down through, and eventually it's going to go into the Aegean Sea and into the Mediterranean. The Dardanelles is a narrow portion of land, and so what he did is he engineered a couple float boats, and he walked his 1 million man army across the Dardanelles, went all the way around, hit the go button to here. Here is a place called Thermopylae. And Thermopylae is when he's going to mix it up with the Greeks because he wants Athens and he wants Sparta. You may remember that go by this great movie, The Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. Why is that important? Because 300 Spartans, Gerard Butler, says, "You 7,000 Greeks, this army from the Persians is too much for us. Xerxes is overwhelming us. We'll hold the fort, and you guys skedaddle and get back to Sparta and regroup so that we can save your lives." And as the story goes, 300 Spartans delayed a million-man Persian army. Well, anyway, did Mr. Xerxes. He built these ships to cross the Dardanelles between the Anatolian Peninsula and the Balkan Peninsula. And a narrow body of water connecting the Black Sea with the Aegean Sea, the Battle of Thermopylae. He builds these barges, etc., etc. He marches 1 million soldiers across. That's a big army, you guys. And then he has a little bump in the road with those 300 Spartans. Well, anyway, Xerxes wins this Battle of Thermopylae. 7,000 Greek soldiers are eventually overtaken and brutally tortured and killed. The Persians showed no mercy to the Greeks. And in the Battle of Thermopylae, to Western civilization and our Greek roots become sort of remember the Alamo to the Greek people. Greek people, especially Philip of Macedonia, who has a son by the name of Alexander the Great. Alexander grew up on stories like this, and all these years later, Alexander now, he is in charge. By the way, Xerxes' son is a fellow by the name of Artaxerxes Longimanus, and that's the guy who gives the decree to rebuild Jerusalem that starts the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. There is Issus, as you see. It is in modern-day Turkey, and not very far from a place called Antioch, which will eventually become Antioch, named after a group of kings called the Antiochus boys. There's Issus. Go. What does Alexander the Great do then? He mops up on those Persians. The Battle of Issus, 333 BC. Alexander the Great crosses back over the Dardanelles. He begins his assault on what remains of the Persian Empire. He secures all of the Anatolian Peninsula, if you will, Asia Minor or Turkey. And after that, the Battle of Issus, now the Greeks are in control. What happens to Alexander? He weeps on his bed, for there are no more kingdoms to conquer. He moves to Babylon, the former city of Babylon, and he has plans to move the Greek capital from Athens to Babylon, which is today Iraq. But he dies before he can make that happen. As I've said, he has plans drawn up that the Euphrates River can be dredged deep enough to accommodate ocean-going vessels. He had grand designs for Babylon, but he dies. Well, what happens to the great Greek empire? Go ahead. It goes to these four guys, his four generals. You have Ptolemaeus, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus. But what happens is, a couple generations later, the descendants of the Ptolemies and the descendants of the Seleucid, they overcome the descendants of Cassander and Lysimachus. Go ahead, Chris. And pretty much now, it's these two guys. And these two guys, starting with Ptolemy Soter, he lands in Egypt. And so Greeks are running the show in Egypt. To the north, you have Seleucus Nicator. And then a couple of Seleucids, but then you're going to get into what are called the Antioch or Antiochus kings. Antiochus 1 through 4. We'll leave that up as we go. Think, if you will, that the Ptolemy boys are in the south, in Egypt. And in the north, the Anatolian Peninsula, or modern-day Turkey, you have the Seleucid boys. And they're going to go back and forth and try to mop up on each other. And Daniel chapter 11 is going to predict everything that happens, including Antiochus the IV, who gets sidetracked by a fellow we'll introduce you to here in a minute. And Antiochus the IV, or Antiochus the IV, he's the one who offers, he's defeated in Egypt. On his way home, tail tucked between his legs, he is so angry at his loss, smarting, hurting terribly, and all the people and resources that he has lost. He takes his wrath upon the Jews. He stops there in Jerusalem. He paints the Holy of Holies, the smallish temple that Ezra and Nehemiah had rebuilt, and he paints it with pig's blood, a non-kosher animal. He sacrifices a pig on the altar, and he puts a statue of the Greek god Honcho Zeus in the Holy of Holies. That is a dress rehearsal for now future to us. The Antichrist is going to build the third temple there in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed the first temple. The Romans destroy the second temple. The third temple is coming. That's going to be built by the Antichrist. For 7 years, he promises to protect them. Go ahead and do your oblations, but just so long as you, you know, keep it real there in Jerusalem. And the Jews hail the Antichrist as their Messiah. 3.5 years in, as we've been seeing in our Sunday morning study, a series of events happens. The Antichrist changes his mind. He says, I don't want you to be able to worship any other god but me. And the Antichrist is going to put a statue of himself, guess where? In the Holy of Holies. Antiochus the IV did that already, albeit it was a statue to Zeus. Do you see how God, even though it was a tragedy at the time, God is doing something. Harvest, you probably have noticed some very difficult news in our news even today. In fact, Lord, we want to pray. We want to pray, Lord, for Charlie Kirk and his family and his wife, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, Lord, what the enemy has intended for such terrible, terrible destruction. And Lord, I have felt it as many have felt it. What is going on? The real answer is God has allowed everything for a purpose. And if we know our Bible, and especially Bible prophecy, today's tragedy, Lord, was allowed by you for a purpose. We pray, Lord, for the heavy hearts of the Kirk family, Lord. But they were Christians. Nicole said, before he spoke today, his wife Erica posted some Bible verses. An unfathomable loss for the family, Lord, but I want to thank you that their faith is strong. We pray for the church, Lord. We pray for their whole support system. We pray, Lord God, that you will use, maybe people will look up some of his stuff on YouTube and listen to his truly amazing and compelling logic. The reasons for faith and the reasons for truth. We pray, Lord God, that you would use, Lord, much of what he has left behind on social media. And Lord, you would bring great glory to your kingdom through this. Pray these in Jesus' name. When Antiochus IV and his abomination of desolation, that was a low point, maybe one of the lowest points in all of Israel's history. But do you see now that it was allowed by God because it's a model for what the Antichrist is going to do? And Harvest, whatever happens today that seems like we just can't get our brain around, please remember God has allowed it for an eternal purpose. And it's one of the reasons why we're going through Bible prophecy like we are. I'm going to break it down here in just a minute and show you how specific God's prophecy is. I went the long way around the horn with the whole sort of Dead Sea Scrolls to show you that the integrity of God's Bible. God has watched over himself and froze copies of Daniel chapter 11 for 2,000 years. And we're reading it now. Back to our study. We're in verse 3 now. The Bible has prophesied that the fourth king after Cyrus is going to be very, very great and wealthy. We know the guy's name now. We know that he was very, very wealthy. He used his great wealth to go after the Greeks. Verse 3, Daniel chapter 11. Then a mighty king will arise, right in your margin, Alexander the Great. Battle of Issus, 333 B.C. This king, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Verse 4. And when he has risen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided to the four winds of heaven. Alexander the Great divided his great kingdom into how many kingdoms? Four. But not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion. In other words, when he dies, his children will not inherit the kingdom. And that's exactly what happened. None of Alexander's children are any of those four generals. And we got Mr. Ptolemy and Mr. Seleucus here are not related, blood related, to Alexander the Great. Just like Daniel prophesied. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Here Daniel is prophesying Alexander the Great's empire that would break into four pieces, none of which will be ruled by his own offspring. Alexander dies in Babylon 323 B.C. The empire goes to his four generals, Ptolemais, Seleucus, Cassander, and Lysimachus. The four regions become two. Ptolemais are in the south in Egypt. Seleucids are north in Turkey or Asia Minor. The two begin to invade one another, each time marching through Israel. Verse 5. Also the king of the south, right, Ptolemy boys, shall become strong, as well as one of his princes. He shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And that's exactly what happened. Ptolemy and the descendants of Ptolemy were very powerful. Verse 6. And at the end of some years, they shall join forces. A treaty's coming. For the daughter of the king of the south, Ptolemy's daughter, will go to the king of the north, the Seleucid boys, to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, dad, and with him who strengthened her in those times. What? Let me break it down for you. Ptolemaeus the second has a daughter. Her name is Berenice. He proposes a marriage to Antiochus II. Theos is his name, the king of the north. It happened. It's a good plan, except that Antiochus II is already married, to Laodice. That's the city of Laodicea that's named after. Antiochus II divorces Laodice and marries Berenice. We know the date. We have the video, 252 B.C. 5 years later, Berenice's father, Ptolemaeus II, dies. He marries Laodice again. Laodice stabs her sleeping husband, Antiochus the Second. What is the saying? Hell hath no fury like, yeah. Then murders Berenice and their infant son. Laodice puts her son with Antiochus the Second on the throne. And while all this is happening, let's look down south and see what's going on with the Ptolemy boys. Verse 7. But from a branch of her, Berenice, a Seleucid from the Antiochus boys, roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. We know in outside history that Ptolemy the Third, Berenice's brother, is mad that his sister was murdered by Laodice. He launches an attack against the Antiochus boys and defeats them, just like Daniel prophesied. There's a historian by the name of Jerome, and the historian Jerome says that Ptolemy the Third carried off 40,000 talents of silver. That's 400,000 pounds. And 4,000 or 200 tons of gold. Remember how rich he was going to be? Well, here's what happened. Verse 8. And he, if you're keeping notes at home, you can get this video if it's helpful. And he, Ptolemy the Third, shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. He did exactly that. Again, Jerome, he who was writing at roughly the 300s AD, was a priest and historian born in modern-day Croatia. He died in Bethlehem. He is best known for his translation of the Bible into Latin. He wrote the Latin Vulgate. After the Greeks, who comes up? The Romans do. What was their language? It was Latin. And the Romans wanted they wanted a Bible, Hebrew Old Testament, and Greek New Testament into Latin. And it's this guy, Jerome, who makes the translation, the Latin Vulgate. Anyway, Jerome documents that more than 40,000 religious relics were taken from the north back to Egypt, just like Daniel prophesied. And he, continuing Ptolemy the Third, shall continue more years than the king of the north. And we know from history that Ptolemy the Third outlives Laodice's boy for 6 years. It happened. Verse 9. No way this could have been written after the fact. It's too precise. Don't forget the Dead Sea Scrolls. Verse 9. Also, the king of the north, another Seleucid king, shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. In other words, he's going to get defeated. However, verse 10, his sons, Antiochus boys, shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife there. Laodice's son has two sons. One dies in battle. The other is Antiochus the Third, or Antiochus the Great. Huge military leader, social reformer, master builder. His son is Antiochus the Fourth, who is a goober. Went away back to Antiochus the Third, Antiochus the Great. Get your history book out, Wikipedia. Antiochus the Third does attack Ptolemaeus the Fourth. Jerome says that Antiochus loses that battle, barely escapes with his life, loses men and wealth. He spends the next few years regaining wealth and soldiers, successful, then the next time he goes down to Ptolemais the Fourth. He shows up with 75,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants. Are elephants a significant sort of battle tank of the day? He's ready and loaded for bear this time. Verse 11. And the king of the south, Ptolemy boys, shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, the Antiochus fella, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. Verse 13. For the king of the north, Antiochus, will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Write in your margin, 73 elephants. Verse 14. Now in those times many shall arise up against the king of the south, the Ptolemy boys, also violent men of your people. King James says many people. Hebrew really is many different people. Shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision. What is this about? Outside history says that Ptolemies will hire Greek mercenary soldiers to their ranks. And here it is prophesied. But they, Ptolemies and the Greeks, shall fall. Verse 15. So the king of the north, the Antiochus boys, shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city. The forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops will have no strength to resist. This is Daniel prophesying the successful Seleucid siege of Egypt. And that's all in your history books. But he, verse 16, Antiochus boys, who comes against him, shall do according to his will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land. He's going to come back to Israel, because you got to go through Israel to go north or south, with destruction in his power. After Antiochus III prevails against the Ptolemies in Egypt, he tries to solve the Seleucid Ptolemy problem by a marriage. He has a babelicious daughter, by the way. And her name, Cleopatra. You mean Elizabeth Taylor? No, not that one. This Cleopatra is Cleopatra the First. Elizabeth Taylor Cleopatra, who falls in love with the Roman Mark Antony, that's Cleopatra the Seventh. But she is a Ptolemy. She is not Egyptian. She is a Greek, and that's why. Problem: Ptolemy's son is only 7 years old. Oops, this may be a bit of a wrinkle. Let's see what happens. Verse 17. Well, anyway, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. He shall give him the daughter of the woman to destroy it. Cleopatra the First, the babelicious daughter, is going to move in. And she waits for Ptolemy the Seventh to grow up. She'll be my spy, is boo-ha-ha, thinks Antiochus the Third. But as she waits for Ptolemy the Seventh to grow up, he turns out to be famously handsome and charming and smart. And she falls in love. Now she becomes a double agent. She now sends false intel to her father, Antiochus the Third. Antiochus the Third plan blows up in his face, just like Daniel has prophesied. Anyway, continuing, but she, Cleopatra, shall not stand with him, her dad, Antiochus the Third, or before him. Verse 18. She's a double agent now. And after this, he, Antiochus the Third, shall turn his face to the coastland. He's going to go after his one-time allies, the Greeks. And here comes the Battle of Thermopylae 2, 191 BC, and shall take many. This time at Thermopylae, the Greeks are helped out by a new group of people, a seafaring bunch of Italians. This is the upstart and the beginning of the Romans. What's going to happen here? A general is going to come to the aid and going to destroy Mr. Antiochus III at Thermopylae Part 2. And his name is, write your margin, Scipio Asiaticus. Scipio Asiaticus. But a ruler's going to show up, a Roman ruler, Scipio Asiaticus. He's the younger brother of Scipio Africanus, who defeated Hannibal at Zuma 202 BC, if you love your Roman history. They shall bring their reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed, he shall turn on him. Real quickly, Daniel is prophesying an actual battle. The battle is called the Battle of Magnesia. And they have milk there. And later it was called the Battle of the Milk of Magnesia. No. This is Daniel prophesying Scipio Asiaticus turning back Mr. Antiochus III at a well-known battle called the Battle of Magnesia, 189 BC. And actually describing the characters and its outcome. Finally, verse 19, and he, Antiochus III, shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land. He's going to slink home in defeat. Now watch this. And he shall stumble and fall and not be found. What does that mean? You get your Wikipedia out, you find out that when Antiochus III is defeated so soundly, especially with the help of the Roman general Scipio Asiaticus, he sulks all the way back to the Anatolian Peninsula there. He is so despondent and so defeated that he hides in the temple of his gods for a whole year. And that's where he dies. Hey, we can't find him. Where'd he go? Read the book of Daniel. He'll tell you. Is that awesome, you guys? Let's all stand. Some of you probably don't have that history nerd gene, but I love this stuff. Lord Jesus, we're going to get some more specifics next week. We're probably going to have to take Daniel in 3 consecutive weeks. And by the time we get to what the Antichrist is going to be up to, I pray, Lord Jesus, that the listeners of this study are so impressed by how succinctly and specifically you told the future about the Antiochus boys and the Ptolemy boys that we will read the last portion of Daniel chapter 11 and the first portion of Daniel chapter 12, and we will believe your Bible. Lord, if you were right about these specifics and about Babelicious daughters and double agents, we're going to see next week about some tax collectors and all of that. Lord, I want to thank you that as the events of this week are unsettling indeed, thank you, Jesus, that your Bible has written history in advance. We may not know what the future holds, says the old saying, we sure know who holds the future. Thank you, Lord, for Bible prophecy. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.